All right, I want to welcome everybody to the master's class here at Summit Church. We're in the book of Revelation. We'll be talking about Ephesus, the fallen church. And you'll recall from last week that we said that the Ephesus church was a busy church. It had a magnificent program, but the Lord Jesus tells them that they had lost their first love, their passion for Christ. It is our love for Christ which drives our desire to be obedient to His commands to share the gospel message of Christ. And love for our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ as we meet each other's needs. And it is the love for the lost people of this world that makes us want to reach them with the gospel message. So an agape-type love is the missing ingredient in many of our churches today. We are so busy focusing on the things inside the church that we forget about the dark world in need of Christ that is standing on the outside of our church. If our service for God is not born of a devoted passion for Christ, then it is worthless. It is worthless, okay? And so we begin, as we pick up on our lesson here, with the forceful warning to this church. Verse 5, chapter 2, the book of Revelation, says, "Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen." And this is Jesus talking. And he's talking to the angel of the church at Ephesus, or the pastor at Ephesus. And he says, "Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent." Now, these are pretty strong words. And Jesus is telling the believers at Ephesus that it was time to repent of their failures to keep their passion for Christ burning as a bright fire. And apart from repentance, there can be only one end. The testimony of the church will have to be extinguished. The lamp will be allowed to go out. So the Lord warns the Ephesus church, repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. So Jesus is telling them, where there is no love, there will be no light. That's the rule. If there is no love, there is no light. Love is to be paramount. Nothing less will do. If there is no real love for the Lord Jesus, then the reason for the assembly's existence has vanished. Church is not to be a social club. So church is not to be an entertainment society. Church is to be a hospital for lost people. It is to be a hospital for believers to come and to get recharged, but to go out and fight the battle. The battle is not inside the church. The battle is outside the church. So the reason that so many churches are dying today is that they have lost their love for Christ. They have the functions of a church, but those functions are based on ritual or tradition and entertainment instead of a passion for Christ. Verse 6 says, "But that this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." So the Lord, even while reproving this church, has a further commendation to make to them. And that's their love for the Lord, such as it was, manifested itself in a hatred of evil. So all too often, those who have forgotten how to love specialize in hating error. They become legalistic in their teachings, and they find satisfaction in putting down what they call false doctrine. But in this case, the Lord agreed with their hatred of the deeds of the Nicolaitans. So the word Nicolaitans is translated from a compound Greek word, which means to conquer the people. Niko is a word that means to conquer, and Laitans is the word we get laity from, or the people. So to conquer the people is where this Greek word is translated. Now, there is disagreement on who the Nicolaitans were and what they believed, but most of the commentators believe they were a group who taught, among other doctrines, that one must indulge in sin in order to understand it. You got to know what it's like to be unfaithful to your wife to really be able to fight against sin. And so they gave themselves over to sensuality with the explanation that such sins did not touch the spirit. They just touched the body. Now, Paul was addressing a similar issue when he asked in Romans chapter 6, 1 through 2, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" So the church in Ephesus hated this doctrine of the Nicolaitans, and the Lord commended them for it. And verse 7 says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." So love is a personal matter. We are saved one by one. We aren't saved as an assembly of God. We're not saved as a church. We are saved one by one based on our love for Christ. No hint is given here that the entire Ephesian church would respond to this letter. But the hope is that the individual members would. When Adam fell, he lost paradise and he lost access to the tree of life. So here is a fallen church. It has lost their passion for their close relationship with Christ. And the Lord is issuing a call to the individual believers to regain their passion and their love for Him. And there's no better way to restore a lost love and a lost life than spending quiet time listening to what the Lord has to say to you. Repent of the fact that you've let your fire burn out, but then start spending quiet time with the Lord, listening to Him, not talking to Him. If all your quiet time is spent telling the Lord what you want and not what He wants, then you're not doing any good. Doing quiet time means you're shutting up and you're letting the Lord do the talking, okay? And that's how you develop a close relationship. If you're married to somebody and you do all the talking, you don't yet have a close relationship with them. They have a teacher or they have a lecturer or they have someone who tells them what to do, but there's not a close relationship, right? You got to sit and listen to your spouse, right? Imagine that. So that's how you develop a close relationship. Well, who was it? Dale Carnegie said, how to win friends and influence people is you get people to talk about themselves to you. You learn about them, right? And so if you want to develop a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, you have to learn what He wants you to do. So there is no better way to show your love for Christ than to share His gospel message of eternal life. John chapter 21, 15 through 17, and Jesus was speaking to the apostle Peter. And so when they had dined, Jesus saith unto Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? And he saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs. And he saith unto him in the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? And he saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. And he saith unto him, Feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? And Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. And Jesus saith unto him, Feed my sheep. How do we feed the sheep? We give them the gospel message of Christ of eternal life. Jesus says, if you love me, then feed my sheep. The Lord's great commission to his disciples were in Matthew 28, 19 through 20. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Sharing a gospel message to the world is to be the first love of every church. If you love the Lord, then we'll feed His lambs and His sheep. So that is the message that the Lord Jesus had for the church at Ephesus. So any questions about Ephesus and that church? No? No. So next we come to a church suffering severe persecution. Ephesus was a church that was functioning without a passion for Christ. Smyrna was a church that had a deep abiding love for Christ that was forged in the fires of tribulation. So let's begin with chapter 2, verse 8, and we talk about Smyrna, the suffering church. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saying the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. So in other words, Smyrna, and this is really interesting, to me at least, is translated from a Greek word that is also translated as the word myrrh in other parts of the scripture. It stands for a sweet perfume that comes from being crushed. It was also a substance that was used as a balm for medicinal purposes, and it was even given internally at times. Now, what did the wise men bring to the baby Jesus? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh, right? It was also given to Christ when he hung on a cross, and the Bible says that they gave him wine mixed with myrrh as well. So it was also used at the burial of Christ, where they scented his burial clothing with myrrh, among other spices and so forth. Now, myrrh and Smyrna are translated from the same Greek word, and they have the same meaning. So it is the providence of God that the suffering church would be in this city that has the name of such a perfume that was extracted by crushing it. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that an amazing fact that we can find in the Bible, right? So Smyrna was a model city. It was an absolutely beautiful city. The streets were set at right angles to each other, forming a grid. And there was a great golden street that began at the harbor and went up through the center of the city where there was a hilltop. And on each side of this road would be a temple of this god. And a little further on down would be the temple of that god, and another, until you got to the very center of town at the top of the hill, and there would be there was this temple to the god of gods who they called Zeus. And then there was the Acropolis right next to this temple. And it was a giant theater. They could hold thousands and thousands of people was there. And it was the pride of the Greek Empire, and then later it was the pride of the Roman Empire. And today that city is called Izmir, and it is in Turkey. And it is still a very beautiful city in Turkey today. And the Lord tells John, and unto the angel of the church in Smyrna, write. So this letter is being addressed to a man by the name of Polycarp, who was the pastor or the angel of this church. And he was a contemporary and a student of the Apostle John. So then the Lord says, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. And so once again, this is a reference to that the Lord makes to the vision that John saw of the glorified Christ. Remember all the elements that I said were going to be in each one of these letters. One of them was a reference back to the vision of the glorified Christ. And here is that part of it. So when the Lord says the first and the last, it means that there was nothing before him and there will be nothing to follow him. He has the final disposition of all things. The persecuted believers needed to know that he was the one in charge and that the persecution was in the planning and purpose of God. So the words, who became dead and lived, have a real message for martyrs. The Lord's experience with death identified him with the 5 million Christians who were martyred during this period. The words mean that Christ was triumphant over death and can save to the uttermost those who are enduring persecution and martyrdom for his name. So the Lord has two parts to his message to the church at Smyrna, and he talks about their tribulation and he talks about their triumph. But as we look at the message today, we've got to keep in mind that this applies to us today. It's not just about some church in the past. Last week I said we don't have time for a history lesson. We don't have time for a history lesson. The Lord is coming. The end is coming. It's time for us to talk about what's going to happen to us and what's going to happen in the near future, right? And so this, we have to keep in mind that these messages to the church are to us as well. It's a message directly to us. And whenever we interpret Scripture, we have to ask ourselves three questions. What did it mean then? What does it mean now? And what does it mean to me personally? So this is a message from the Lord Jesus Christ to those who would suffer for His name throughout the entire church age. So let's begin with the first part of His message, which was the tribulation of the church. Verses 9 and 10 says, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. So this church only had to go through tribulation for 10 days. That's not very bad, right? 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 Yeah, just 10 days. You can handle 10 days, right? We'll talk about that here in a little bit. It doesn't really mean 10 days, right? Yeah. All right, so the Lord says, I know thy works and tribulation. So here was a church suffering great persecution. But the Lord says, I know what you are going through. It is encouraging when we are facing our darkest hours to know that Jesus is right there with us. Jesus doesn't promise us to keep us out of persecution, but He does promise to get us through the persecution. There is no heartache, no pain, or fear that we might face that the Lord does not share. He has faced every kind of suffering to a much greater degree than anything that we could ever possibly imagine suffering. And He knows about it, and He knows how to get us through it. That is the comfort of these words when He says, I know thy tribulation. So the Greek word that is translated here as tribulation is not the normal word that is used for it. It is a word that is literally translated as pressure or being pressed together. It has the idea of a person being executed by the rolling of a great stone over them. It is also sometimes used to describe the crushing of grapes and the obtaining of the juice from those grapes. So it is talking about not only just tribulation, but the great pressure of that tribulation that it put upon the people. So the Lord uses the word here to describe that severe pressure that the church was suffering under. And understand, this is not talking about the common trials that each of us face. You know, some people talk about having a headache as facing a trial for Christ. This is not what the Lord is speaking of here. This is talking about suffering because you are standing up for the cause and the name of Christ. So why were they facing this severe persecution? Now, Smyrna was a pagan city. It was a religious city. They had lots of religions, but it was a pagan city. They had temples for all of the gods. They had temples for Apollo, a temple for Diana, a temple for Artemis, and a temple for Zeus, and just about every god that you could name, they had a temple for. Now, all of the believers at Smyrna, all they would have had to have done to fit in to this group is to say, all right, here's our temple to Jesus Christ, and we'll acknowledge your God, but you acknowledge our God as Jesus Christ as well. And everybody would have got along. Everybody would have been just fine. But instead, the Christians at the church in Smyrna insisted that neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And they're talking about Jesus Christ here, and that's in Acts 4:12. So not only was Smyrna a city that worshiped many gods, there was one God that everyone was required to worship. And you could worship Apollo if you wanted to. The Christians could have worshiped Christ if they wanted to. But you had to worship Caesar. The Roman Empire encompassed many different cultures. And so very early on, they decided they needed something that would unify all of these cultures together. And so they chose to worship Caesar to make all of the different cultures worship Caesar as that unifying thing that would hold everybody together. So the Roman Empire would use this as a tool, and they deified Caesar, and so they made him the God. You could have all these other little gods, but Caesar was the God that you had to worship. So what would happen here is that twice a year, everyone would have to come to a certain place within your city or region or province, and there would be an official there who would record the events. And you would all stand in a line, and when your turn came, you would take a pinch of incense, and you would throw it in the fire, and you would declare that Caesar is Lord. Now, the Greek wording for this was Kaiser Kyrios, or Caesar is Lord. Now, people did this just to get along, just to show that they could get along. It wasn't a big deal. You just kind of walked up, you took that pinch, you threw it in the fire, and you said, Kaiser Kyrios. It really didn't mean a whole lot. You could believe whatever you wanted to, but you just had to show that you could get along. You could be a member of the team. Now, the man recording and who was doing the recording would write your name down that you had done your duty, and he would give you a receipt, and then you could buy things, you could conduct business, and then you could worship at the temple of your choice. All right, in my mind, this is going to be similar to what's going to happen during the tribulation period. Everyone will have to declare that the Antichrist is Lord or face immediate death. And the same was true here. So when the Christians at Smyrna would stand in that line and they would approach the front, there would be Roman guards on either side of the line. And the man who was recording things would look at them expectantly, and they would shake their heads, and with trembling lips, they would say, No, Christos, Kyrios, Christ is Lord. And they would just refuse to get along. They would refuse to declare that Caesar was Lord because they knew that Christ was Lord. And this is why they knew this persecution. They refused to deny the name of Jesus Christ as Lord, so they suffered severe persecution. Now, this is a message that flies in the face of a popular doctrine that is taught today. There are many preachers on TV and on the internet who preach a gospel of cash and Cadillacs. You know, they teach that once you become a Christian, that you will then become successful and rich, right? In other words, your secular wealth is a measure of your faith. The more wealthy you are, the more faithful you must be, right? And if you're suffering poverty and poor, it must be because you don't have any real faith, right? I'm going to tell you something. That's not so. That is a lie straight out of Satan. I am here to tell you. Christ promises that every true believer who unashamedly stands up for the name of Christ is going to face some form of tribulation. John 15:20-21 says, Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Not maybe, not could be, but they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If you stand up for Christ, the world is going to hate you, and they will persecute you. And as the days draw closer to the end, that persecution will become more and more severe. We don't face severe persecution today. I mean, we get called names, we get discriminated against, we get told, you know, we're a bunch of right-wing extremists, radicals, and so forth. But the persecution, as the end draws near, is going to become worse and worse. You look around the world today, and you see the persecution that is happening to Christians, and you see that it's getting worse and worse. We just happen to live in a country where it's not happening as bad. So Jesus confirms that this is true when he writes to the angel of the church at Smyrna, and he says that thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you in prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Now, once again, this is not just a message to the church at Smyrna. Jesus tells us as believers that we will also face persecution. So if this is true, then what is the purpose of this tribulation? Why does the Lord let it happen? Yeah, I mean, he could certainly stop it if he wanted to, right? He's powerful enough. He could stop all this persecution. So why does he let it happen? Why does he allow the ISIS criminals to behead Christians? Why are there Muslims that are allowed to burn Christian churches and rape Christian women and beat Christian men? You know, the answer is found in the words of the Lord to the pastor of this church. The Lord tells the pastor, and he is telling each of us, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. The Lord knows our misery, and yet he tells us not to fear that misery. There are three viewpoints of this tribulation that are at play here. There's the human viewpoint, the viewpoint from the eyes of Satan, and the viewpoint from the eyes of our Lord. So from a human perspective, it is misery, unmitigated misery. So during the period that we are discussing, there were over 5 million Christians put to death, as we talked about earlier. They were fed to lions, they were burned at the stake, they were crucified, tortured, and they were beheaded. Just about everything that you can imagine being done to a human body was done to these Christians. They suffered unmitigated misery. And then in the eyes of Satan, it is a mystery. So the mystery for Satan is, why does God allow it? You know, Satan knows the power of God. Satan knows that he can only go so far as God will allow it. But the mystery to Satan is, why does God allow it at all? And then from a divine viewpoint, it is ministry. Jesus says, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried. Notice the end of this statement. God allows these persecutions, that ye may be tried. It is a trial of our faith. It is to develop our faith in God. We can face any persecution that we might endure for the name of Christ without fear, because we know that God is over all. Jesus says that ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Now this is comforting, because Jesus is telling us that there will be a defined period of that persecution. God is in control of the length of time that he is allowing the persecution to occur. Jesus says it will go on for 10 days. Now the word day, as it is used in the Bible, means a defined period of time. It can be a day, 24-hour day, as it was in the creation week. God created the world in 6 days, and then he rested on the seventh day, and those were 24-hour days. Contrary to what a lot of people will tell you, it was 24-hour days, okay? So it can also be a longer period of time. The reference here is to the 10 Roman emperors who brought intense periods of persecution to the Christians. And they began with Nero in 64 AD, and they went through Diocletian in 313 AD. And Christ is speaking to John in about 95 AD, so this is prophetic that he is talking to the church at Smyrna, and he is telling them that they can be comforted knowing that God is over all things, that he was in control of these events, and there would be a defined period of time that it would occur. So the message to us is the same. God is in control of any persecution that we might face, and there is a defined period of time that it will exist called the church age. So we are not to fear. By the end of the church age, what's going to happen? We're going to be gone, right? The rapture's over. We're not going to be in persecution anymore, so God is in control. There's a defined period of time that it is going to last. Now, the number 10 is also a symbolic number in the book of Revelation. You remember as we went through the numbers that it is the number for completeness. If a man had 10 fingers and 10 toes, he was said to be complete. So here, the use of the number 10 means a full and complete persecution will occur. But God says, don't worry, I am over it, and there will be a beginning and an end. So he also says that there is a purpose in it. It is when God's people suffer that people notice us. Have you ever noticed that? It is when we suffer that people notice us as Christians. It is in times of severe persecution that the real believers in Christ stand up and shine. All of those bench warmers who come to church on Sunday for the social activities and to look religious, well, they run like cockroaches that they are when the first hint of persecution begins, right? When God's people suffer, people notice what it means to be a Christian. And they notice how we are different from others in the world. They see a faith forged in the fires of tribulation. So next, not only was the church at Smyrna facing the tribulation of persecution, it was also facing the tribulation of poverty. So the believers at Smyrna were very poor because their goods had been confiscated and they couldn't find a job. They couldn't get a job because of the religious guilds that existed within the city. These guilds, or sects, were like trade unions. The way the city worked was that for each temple of worship, there was a specific guild or society. And if you were a part of this guild that worshiped this particular god, then you went to that guild's parties, and you were part of that guild's societies. And each guild had specific jobs that were allocated to them, like a trade union. One group would be the carpenters, and one group would be the politicians, and one group could be the tent makers, and so on and so on. And if you were not a member of a guild, then you could not get a good job. And then you could not be promoted, and you could not buy merchandise in the guild stores. So they were also poor because they refused to acknowledge Caesar as Lord. The best thing that could happen to them when they stood in that line and refused to acknowledge Caesar as Lord was that their goods were confiscated. The worst thing was that they were immediately taken and tortured and then executed right there on the spot. But even with all of this persecution and poverty that this church faced, in verse 9 the Lord says, "But thou art rich." Imagine that. Poor little church is really the rich church, right? When the Lord is saying that they may seem poor to men, but in the eyes of God, they were rich. They were the rich little poor church, or the poor little rich church, however you want to say it. The meaning is the same. This is a church that was winning people to Christ, and persecution set in. A preacher once said, "When God opens the windows of heaven to bless us, the devil will open the doors of hell to blast us." Satan does not care about ineffective churches. He will leave them alone. However, he hates effective churches who are reaching people for Christ, and he will open the doors of hell to blast that church. So the word rich is translated from a Greek word that we get our word plutocrat from. A plutocrat is defined as someone who derives their power from their great wealth. They are the upper crust of society. Jesus is saying that you may be poor in the eyes of men, but you are my plutocrats. You want to know how rich you truly are? Adrian Rogers says that you can measure your true wealth by counting up all the things that money cannot buy and debt cannot take away. Count up all the things that money cannot buy and that death cannot take away, and then you will understand what it means to be rich, to be a plutocrat in the eyes of the Lord. So then there was the tribulation of profanity that the believers at Smyrna faced. Jesus says, "I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan." So there were people who were profaning these Christians. People were pretending to be Jews who had the ear of Caesar. I think many of them were Jews, but they weren't Jews in the name of Christ. They were Jews in the name of Satan. Now, while many people have tried to claim that Christianity is just a sect of Judaism, it is not. And Paul knew this, and that's why he persecuted the church. Here, the Jews, or those who pretended to be Jews, were telling lies and blasphemy against the believers. Jesus says, "I know of their profanity." So this is another message. We will be blasphemed, and all Christ will be blasphemed in our name. All that live godly lives will suffer persecution, and we are not to fear any of it. Then not only did the Lord say that he knew about the tribulation of the church, he knew about the triumph of the church. And boy, I'm starting to run out of time here, aren't I? Verses 10 through 11. I can get done here. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried. And ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. And he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. So Jesus says, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Now the statement, faithful unto death, doesn't mean faithful until you get old and die, although that is something that you certainly should do. Here it means being faithful even if it costs you your life. Be faithful unto death at the cost of your life, right? Jesus then says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. So what is the second death? That's the death that occurs after a person stands at the great white throne of judgment, and Jesus Christ as the judge searches for your name in the book of life and does not find it because you rejected Christ before your first death. And at this point, you are condemned to spend eternity in the lake of fire without God, and that is called the second death. So you die the first time, actually resurrected to stand before Christ at the throne, great white throne of judgment. You spent your time in Sheol, in the fire that is there, but then you are condemned to spend eternity in the lake of fire, and it is called the second death. So can you imagine a revival that would take place in this world if everyone would fear the second death as much as they fear the first death? Right? They don't believe the second death is real. So the second death will have no impact on you and I because we are Christ. We already know that we're going to spend eternity in heaven with Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean you're not going to suffer pain and death, but Jesus says, I am waiting on you. If you die for my name, I will give you the crown of life as a reward. As I said earlier, Polycarp was the pastor of this church. At the age of 86, they lined him up at the proceeding where he refused to pledge Caesar as Lord. I said he must deny Christ and acknowledge Caesar as Lord. Now, Polycarp refused, saying, 86 years have I served my Lord Jesus, and he has never wronged me. How can I deny him that has saved me? So they immediately set upon him to burn him at the stake, and as they brought the wood to put at his feet, he saw that they were also bringing a bunch of nails and hammers so that they could nail him to the stake to keep him in the fire. And as he saw that, he said, you will not need such fastenings to hold me in this fire. My Lord will keep me steadfast. And so as the fire touched his body, Polycarp could be heard singing praises to God as he died in the fire. So as you hear about these stories and the persecution, can we not, in similar fashion, die to ourselves and to the world? Can we not live for Christ with a passion for Christ, fearing nothing but sin and love nothing but Christ, being faithful even if it means our death? This is the message that Christ has for us in the letter to the Smyrna church. Amen. Amen. Amen.